All right, so open your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 1. Today we're going to be looking at verses 8 through 18. And last week, Paul ended the passage by telling Timothy this. We looked at this last week. For God gave us a spirit, not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. And I don't know all the details of why he wrote this, but what is clear is that Timothy must have been struggling in some way. And so Timothy was afraid of something, and it's so easy that when you're afraid, that you compromise your faith. And thankfully, we don't get any indication that Timothy ever compromised, but I have no doubt that the letter that Paul wrote him and that we're looking at today was a huge encouragement to him. And sadly, there were others who handled things in the opposite way, and Paul gives an example of this in the passage. So he says in verse 15, you are aware that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. May the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. Verse 17, but when he arrived in Rome, he searched for me earnestly and found me. And may the Lord grant him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. And you well know all the service he rendered in Ephesus. So that's sort of what Paul talks about at the end of our passage. But Paul is saying that this group, this whole group, abandoned him. And that includes two of his friends, Phygellus and Hermogenes. Not because they got in an argument, not because Paul snored when he was sleeping, and not because they had some sort of theological disagreement. They separated. His friends left him because he says that they were ashamed of his chains. And perhaps they were wealthier people who didn't want to be associated with this Christian that was now on death row. Maybe it was because being associated with the message of Jesus was getting a little too dangerous for them. And maybe it was because Paul, as a prisoner, was embarrassing to them. But whatever it was, they were ashamed of Paul and the message of Jesus. And the reason that I start with the very end of our passage is because Paul is giving a very real example of what happens when you are ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And ultimately, it led some Christians away from helping the Apostle Paul. You see, Paul's words show us that followers of God can be ashamed of the gospel, that it happens. However, there was one guy he mentions, Onesiphorus. I knew that I was seeing this name this week. I was like, that's going to be a tough one. Onesiphorus, we'll just go with that. And he was not ashamed. He was stuck by Paul, or he stuck with Paul and helped him and encouraged him. And so when we live unashamed of the gospel, as we see, Onesiphorus made a difference in Paul's life. And when we do the same, when we're not ashamed of the gospel, we can make a difference in people's lives as well. I came across a story this week of a monk from the 4th century. And his name was Telemachus. And he lived a very quiet, secluded life in the desert, far away from the Roman Empire. And one day, he felt God calling him to go to Rome. And so he left the comforts and quietness of the monastery, and he went to Rome. And when he arrived, he found the city all wound up. Crowds were rushing towards the Colosseum because the gladiator games were about to start. And so Telemachus followed the crowds and found himself sitting in this massive stone arena. Below him were these two gladiators who were hacking away at each other, all for the entertainment of the masses. And as they did this, the crowds roared in approval. And in that moment, Telemachus realized that this civilized world viewed lives, the lives of human beings, as just cheap playthings. And so he believed that the gospel taught that people were made in the image of God. And he also believed that Christ taught, or that Christ abolished death. And so here were these crowds celebrating death. And so he could have sat in a seat and stayed there. He could have been ashamed of his faith that valued life. And he could have just blended in with the 80,000 people that were in the arena. But instead, he walked down, climbed over the walls, and went into the blood-soaked arena. And he stepped between these two gladiators and shouted, "In the name of Christ, forbear." The crowd didn't cheer his bravery. They hissed and they mocked him. And then they began throwing stones at him. And they kept throwing the stones at him until he lay on the floor dead. But something happened that day after he died. After he died, the arena was silent and people began to leave. The emperor was so moved by this unashamed courage of this man that he later on issued an edict ending the gladiatorial games forever. And you see, being unashamed cost Telemachus his life. But I have no doubt that if you were to go and ask him in heaven if it was worth it, he would say, absolutely. And you may say, well, how do I know that? Because Paul, in his letter that we're looking at, is about to die. He's months from being martyred. And he says that the gospel makes it worth it. And this leads to the question. We've seen people ashamed and we've seen people unashamed. So what's the difference? Why are some running while others bear through the suffering, bear through the mocking? How can we be unashamed? Because when we live that way, we can make a difference. God can use us when we live unashamed. And so for the rest of the time, I want to focus on why we should not be ashamed of the gospel and why it is worth it. In the first part, Paul lays the foundation and simply tells Timothy, so this is starting in verse 8, do not be ashamed of the gospel. So he writes in verse 8, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. Now, I read that the earliest known picture of the crucifixion comes out of Rome, and it's called the Alexamenos Graffito. I'm sure I'm saying that wrong, but it's scratched into the plaster of a wall, and the date is not known, but it's believed to have come from somewhere between the 1st and 3rd century AD. So sometime not too far after the death of Jesus. And the picture is of a human figure on a cross, that's Jesus, but the crucified man has the head of a donkey. And then beside the cross is this man standing there, and the caption reads, Alexamenos worships God. And so this is the earliest picture of the crucifixion. And in our passage, Paul is writing to Timothy, who's a pastor in Ephesus. Ephesus was full of idols. The temple Artemis was this massive temple in Ephesus, and it influenced the culture of that time. Many people would take a pilgrimage to Ephesus just to see the temple or to worship at the temple. So it's no stretch to believe that Timothy would have been mocked or even more for his faith. Similar to what we see in the picture here of Alexamenos. And while there's many differences between the first and 21st century, it seems that one similarity is that Christians will be mocked. It happened back then. It happens today. And so don't be surprised when Christians are mocked today. It's not a matter of if Christians will be mocked, but when. On Wednesdays, I often try to go out with Mike, who does traffic evangelism on Wednesdays in Derry near Walmart at 11 o'clock, and anyone's welcome to join. But we simply just hold up signs pointing people to Jesus. Now, I would say that probably most people, they'll sort of peek at the signs, pretend not to look, and drive by. They'll sort of ignore us. And then there's quite a few people that will honk in approval. We get lots of thumbs up. But there's also other fingers that are shown to us. So there's inevitable honks followed by a middle finger and names yelled at us as well. And so we get a little bit of everything. And my point is that we do get mocked from time to time, and that's really representative of our culture as a whole. Mocking will come. And so when it comes, what will you do? Are you going to sort of run away ashamed of your faith in Christ? Or are you going to take it and be proud of your faith in Christ? One commentary writes, "This may happen, this mocking may happen, in a school where a believer speaks up with a word of witness and the Christians, quote, show little support. May also happen on a sports team when a player refuses to take a sinful post-game activity, take part in sinful post-game activities, and the Christians leave him to stand alone. Or it may happen on a business trip when an employee does not join the guys in immoral activity, and the Christians turn their backs on him to have a little fun." So what will you do when it happens? Will you run from your faith? Will you be ashamed of it? Or will you proudly proclaim your faith in God? And Paul starts out by saying, do not be ashamed of the gospel being the good news of Jesus. And in the next part, Paul tells us why it's okay to get mocked, why we should not be ashamed. And that's because the gospel makes it worth it. It's worth it. He says in verse 9, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and teacher. So Paul here gives a couple of reasons. I'm going to narrow it down. I'm going to sort of summarize them into two main reasons on why it's worth being mocked for your faith, why we should not be ashamed. And the first reason that he gives is because Christ saved us. So we live in a sinful, fallen world. And because of that, we are born as sinful people. By default, we're separated from God, and that means that when we die, that we're bound for eternity without God in hell. And so the only reason that we can gather here today with hope and with celebration is because 2,000 years ago, Jesus Christ came back to this earth and became fully man. As fully God, he became fully man, and he lived a sinless life. And then he was crucified, taking our sins and our penalty, the penalty that was due to us, he took upon himself. And then, as Paul points out, he conquered death, proving that he was God. And so now, all who follow him are saved, we're saved from the penalty of death, of eternal death and separation from God. So Christ saved us. And so the significance of this is that this life here that we're living right now, this is not the end. And therefore, this life is not the end goal as well. So what happens between birth and the death of this earthly life is just a tiny part of our overall life as Christians. In fact, the best is yet to come. Now, I have here a rope, and in putting it in the bag, I totally lost the... oh, there it is. All right, good. Okay. So I have here this rope, and let's pretend that this rope represents a sort of a linear timeline of your life. And so this part right here, so this one little part, represents your time on earth. But I need someone here. Owen, go ahead and take this. Find the end and just start going down the aisle. Just start pulling it down. And if you have to, you can go further than that. I don't know how far it goes. So as he's doing this, I want to say that this is a poor representation of life that goes on for eternity because our rope can only go so far. But at least it helps us see that if this is the timeline of your life, that this little part is not the main part of your life. If you are in Christ, I guess you can stop at going outside. There you go. Thank you. You can leave it there. Come on in. So this little part here is not the main part, and your life has so much more in store for it. So therefore, if let's say bad things happen in this little part. Let's say you're mocked for your faith. But then after this little part, amazing things happen that are beyond anything amazing you could even imagine while you're in this part. Doesn't it make your life in Christ worth it? And I want to challenge you to not live for the little first inch of your life when you have miles more to live in Christ. And that's the impact of Christ saving us. And that's why it's okay to be mocked in this little part of life. Because the best is yet to come, church. But that's not to say that we only focus on eternity. Because another reason we should not be ashamed is because Christ also called us. I guess you should probably get this out of the way before anyone trips. Thank you, Owen. So Paul writes in verse 9, who saved us and called us to a holy calling. Now, what is a holy calling? Paul uses the word calling when he talks about us being saved. The most well-known passage comes from Romans 8. Where Paul says, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that we might be the firstborn among many brothers. And among those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. So the implication here is that we as sinful people didn't just wake up one morning with the bright idea to follow Christ. We came up with the bright idea to follow Christ because Christ knocked us over the head and said, hey, come follow me. He called us. And that aspect, that's one aspect of the holy calling. But in calling us from something, he's also calling us to something. That's the second aspect of the holy calling. He calls us to himself. He calls us to follow him and to live a holy life and to proclaim him to the nations. 1 Peter 2:9 says, but you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. And then he says that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So that means, church, that we have purpose in life. No matter what your vocation is, or listen, no matter what your lack of vocation is, you have a calling. You have purpose on this earth. And thanks to his salvation, you have hope on this earth as well. And so, Christians, if you truly understand what Christ did for you by dying for you, you will see that you don't need to be ashamed. My 14-year-old has played the flute for a number of years. And recently, she was going through a number of my old pictures on my phone, and she came across a video of her fifth grade band performance at Christmas time. And she listened to it. So this is now 4 years removed. She listened to the performance, and she declared something along the lines of saying, "We were horrible." And listen, in one sense, yeah, she was right. The fifth graders that just started playing the instrument are offbeat, they're out of tune, and they're not in sync. But as my wife and I sat there that day a few years ago, we thought she did great. And it was not because of the quality of her playing or of the group compared to some professional. It was because she's my child, and I was so proud of her being able to learn how to read those little dots on a line on a page and know what button to push on the flute and know how to play the right music. And so from an outsider perspective, it may not have been great, but from a family perspective, we loved it because we love her. And I'm not saying we just glossed over or missed the fact that incorrect notes were played from time to time or at the wrong time. I'm saying that because of her being family, we judge things differently. Not based on the quality of play, but simply of her playing. And as messed up as you may be, as sinful as you may be, if you're part of his family, he loves you. Not because of your performance being great, but because you're family. And so knowing that, knowing his love for you, of his saving you and calling you, that's a great reason why we shouldn't be ashamed of him. Because he loves us no matter what. Now moving on to the next part. Paul also says that the gospel is worth suffering for. In verse 8, he writes, we read this already, says, "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner," says, "but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God." But then, after talking about God saving and calling us, he then says in verse 12, "Which is why I suffer as I do. But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me." So based on the confidence that he has in his salvation, he is willing to suffer and even die. Now, how can he say that? Well, it all comes back to what Christ did when he saved us. Christ's salvation means that we're given a new life, and that new life is an eternal life. But because of the new life in Jesus, it makes this current life that we have more bearable. Now, I thought of a video that I just watched this week. It came across on Facebook, and it was produced and made by this famous YouTuber who goes by the name Mr. Beast. And in the video, there's these two people and their ex-boyfriend and ex-girlfriend. So they'd broken up several years prior, and they agreed to be locked in a room for 30 days, chained together with a chain that started out at 60 feet, but eventually shortened to 1 foot by the end. And then they had to make it through there without leaving. Now, why would two people agree to be locked up in a room with cameras with their ex for 30 days? Well, that was because Mr. Beast had a pile of money waiting for them at the end. And if they made it all 30 days without taking the cuffs off, they would receive $250,000. And in the end, they made it. And they also ended up with both with new fancy Teslas as well. And you see, they were willing to undergo some of the hardships because something greater was coming in the end. And while Paul never had an opportunity to watch Mr. Beast's videos, if he had seen that video, I have no doubt that he would have said, "That's what I'm talking about." He would say, "I'm willing to undergo some hardships now because something greater is in the end." And that's why he says in verse 12, "I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me." That day is a day that he will be with Christ forever. So meaning he has faith that Christ will do what he says he has done and will do. And in so many ways, a key part of enduring the mocking and the suffering for being a Christian is simply, it goes back to the faith we have in the person and work of Jesus Christ. So it's believing that he will do what he says he has done and what he will do. Moving on to the last part, we see that the gospel is worth guarding. Verse 13. In verse 12, he just said that Christ is able to guard until the day that has been entrusted to him. And then he says, follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. So he says, first of all, follow the pattern of the sound words. And then he says to guard the good deposit. So to follow the pattern of the sound words is for us to embrace and live out the gospel message. So it's taking the good news of Jesus and making sure that we are following it fully. And then to guard the good deposit is to help others embrace it and live it out. And so it's living out the gospel message in the correct way. So when he's saying to guard it, it has nothing to do with improving or changing the message itself. Instead, it's embracing it and living it out and helping others to do the same. I read one commentary that gave the example of the Mona Lisa painting. Now, the Mona Lisa is considered the most famous painting that resides in the Louvre in France. And the painting is in this bulletproof case. And it's considered so valuable that it's only been exhibited outside the Louvre on two different occasions in the past 100 years. So let's pretend that you and I were put in charge of the Mona Lisa as it was put on display in the lobby of Island Pond Baptist Church for a few weeks. Would it ever be feasible for us to look at the painting maybe one night while it's quiet and for us to decide that maybe the Mona Lisa is lacking in some areas and needs some additional flair? So maybe it needs a nice hat. Maybe it needs some, like, you know, some border, some flower border or something. Well, that's silly talk because the Mona Lisa doesn't need any improvement, at least from fancy art people's perspective. And so our job, as we kept it here in the lobby, would not be to, quote, improve the painting. Instead, our job would be to keep the painting in its most original condition as possible. And how much more so for the Word of God, for the gospel message. The good news of Jesus, the gospel message, doesn't need our help or suggestions for improvement. What it needs is for us to embrace it and live it out and then pass it on correctly to others. And that's what Paul means when he says to guard it. Now, moving on, we already looked at the last few verses where we saw that certain people, were quick to flee from the gospel. And so as I wrap up, I recognize that there were some that were faithful, then some that fleed. And so I want to ask you, will you flee or be faithful? And that's the question that Paul indirectly asks. So there will be both types. So which one are you? I'll close with this story here. I read about a sort of a modern day story similar to what Paul went through in this chapter. In China, there's a pastor named Pastor Yi, and he was arrested for preaching about Jesus. After he was put in prison, there were many people afraid to visit him because they didn't want to be associated with this religious criminal. To be connected with him would likely mean that they would end up on a government watch list, and that could lead to social and economic problems for them. But a small group in his church members didn't flee from him. So they continued to meet and worship in secret. They supported his wife. And then they would occasionally stand outside the prison walls just to be near him. And when asked why they didn't just stay quiet and remain safe, one member said this: "The gospel gave us a life that the state cannot take away. Why should we be ashamed of a prisoner who is more free than the people guarding him?" And church, Phygellus and Hermogenes saw a prisoner and ran away. But Onesiphorus saw a brother and ran toward him. And so in your workplace, in your school, in your family, will you be the one who flees to safety or the one who is not ashamed of the gospel? And this is not a sermon about trying harder. I'm not telling you that. What I'm telling you is understand the amazing worth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's far better than any pleasures here on this earth. And so let's not be ashamed of the gospel. Let's embrace it and let's live it out every day. Let's go ahead and spend a moment now in prayer. Worship team, you can make your way up.